Father, as we open your word this morning, we need your help. We invite the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts and our lives for us to see and understand the seriousness of the text before us, what you want us to learn from it, how we need to apply it to our lives, and not just listen to the things that are said here. This we ask for your help in your name. Amen. This morning, as we move on in Revelation, John begins to share with us the vision and messages to the churches. They begin here at chapter 2. And as we look at this first church this morning, the church at Ephesus, I want you to understand up front, this is not a message that comes as judgmental. I want to state the facts about this church and what it means for our church and for every other church if they'll listen. The message comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what this is all about. It's what he has to say about the church, not from me, not from any other speaker who is trying to get people to do something in their church. I know, you know, we know what God wants and what God expects and what he intends, and we try and encourage and prod people to do what they're supposed to because we know what's going to happen on Judgment Day, you know, and sometimes people look at that and say, well, preachers are always preaching about we need to do this and we need to do that and blah, blah, blah. Well, there's a reason for it. If I didn't care about you, I wouldn't say it. Just tell you how much Jesus loves you and you're doing all right, pat you on the head, send you out the door every day and you go about your business, and then on Judgment Day you say, why didn't he tell us? Why didn't he warn us? Why didn't he do those things? Jesus is speaking through the word today, telling us what he wants in his church. So I'm sharing this with you the way Jesus Christ sees it and what he expects from his church. The perspective that matters isn't mine and it isn't yours. The perspective that matters is his. How does he see it? And so he is Lord. He's the head of the church. And this is the way he sees it. And he begins to talk to us through these seven churches. I want you to be ready as a people. I want you to be prepared. I want you to be without excuse when you stand before him. You see, God has gifted every Christian with spiritual gifts so that they use their gifts and that they're involved in the church. And any person that's filled with God's Spirit, and that should be every believer, should be using their gifts for him because they're gifted. So keep this in mind as we go through these different churches. And so as we look at this second chapter, if you haven't already turned there, please do so. Second chapter of Ephesians. Or of Ephesians, we're talking about Ephesus. Second chapter of Revelation. And this church, of course, we have the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote. And we see all the wonderful things that he wrote there, but we're going to see the whole context here. But the title of the message this morning is Good Work, Wrong Motive. Good work, wrong motive. Is it possible to do all the right things and still have the one that you're working for come against you? Is it possible to do great and noble things and yet have them not count? That question bothers me almost every day of my life when I think of things. Because I know what 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, and we'll look at that in a little bit. Because there's a lot of things we do in life that we may not get any credit for or reward because we didn't do them with a heart of love. And there's a lot of things you suffer through, that I suffer through, and that we do. And we do them, but under our breath we're complaining and we're grumbling and we're doing other things. And I realize that one may not count. That may be one of those things that when I stand there and the fire's lit, there's a big flash because it's been thrown into the hopper there. So is it possible for that to happen? Can we spend a lifetime? Think about that word, lifetime. That means a lot of different things, doesn't it? Doing work of great value and still have it not count and make the grade? As we'll see from this first church, we can do some of the most impressive, important, needed tasks and yet be severely wanting when he weighs us in the balances. How can that be? Could it happen again? Could it happen to us? Or we could ask an even more pointed question. Has it already begun to happen? Is it already happening? You see, these churches, even though they're isolated as seven different churches, and hopefully you've checked them all out in the back of your Bible on a map and saw where they're all located. It gives you a better idea of where they are. These churches serve as a tremendous warning to us to learn from the past so that we don't fall victim to the same problems today. This letter is written to the church in Ephesus, as well as to Christians everywhere, because the principles apply. The standards apply. The setting for this is amazing. When you know a little bit about Ephesus and what it's like, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here because we have such a short time together that I want to get to the point. And I also wanted to mention, I was going to say it in the announcements, if you have questions about Revelation as we go through, write them down on a piece of paper and give them to me. And I'll do my best to answer your questions, because obviously we can't have discussion and answer, you know, in this kind of a format and setting. But if you have questions, if they come up, write them down, give them to me, and I'll seek to answer those for you. But Ephesus was one of the greatest cities in the province where it was. The greatest harbor in Asia was there in Ephesus. All roads of the Caistor Valley. The Caistor was the river on which Ephesus stood. It all converged right there in Ephesus. Strabo, the ancient geographer, called Ephesus the market of Asia. So it just wasn't some little wimpy town, some little church out in the middle of nowhere. This was in a great city, a great place of commerce, a great everything was going on. Its position made Ephesus the wealthiest and greatest city in all Asia. Into it and out of it poured an unceasing stream of people, merchandise, so that it was aptly called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Ephesus was also known as a free city. And what a free city is that it was within its own limits self-governing. It was exempted from ever having Roman troops stay there and be stationed there. It was there that we see that it was the center also of the worship of the goddess Artemis, or as some translations say, Diana, of the Ephesians. And sometimes you think, well, if this was an idol that was worshipped, it must have been a really beautiful idol. Actually, the idol of Diana was very ugly, and it was very grotesque, and yet it was something that they held in high esteem. And it was the thing that got Paul in trouble when the silversmith was mad because he couldn't make the idols anymore because people were being converted and won over to Jesus, and they didn't want the idols. And so Paul got in a whole bunch of hot water. You go through the book of Acts, and you can read about it. Ephesus was a notorious center of pagan superstition. Now think about these things. When you realize that the apostles and stuff went into these areas to plant churches and to spread Christianity, it was a center of pagan superstition. This is what you're up against. You know, Ephesians, you know, they were full of amulets and charms and all kinds of things that they were supposedly there for the remedies of their sicknesses, and on it went. Ephesus was more unpromising soil for the sowing of the seeds of Christianity than any other place. And yet a great church was built there. A great church was founded there. Christianity had some of its greatest triumphs there. Nowhere did the word of God find kindlier soil and get a deeper root than in Ephesus. And yet something went wrong. And so as we think about this area and we think about this city, we realize that as we look at these seven churches, we quickly learn that these messages to these churches, again, were not limited just to the seven. You see, there are correlations to the church as the church has developed and as the church has gone on and grown through the years. And there's stages sometimes that the church goes through in its history and the things that are going on around us. So this message to the church is to the church universal, to warn of the problems to come. And these same problems can also be applied to us personally. Because after all, aren't we the church? This building isn't the church. As we've said before, we are the church. And so it can be applied to us personally. If we violate the things these churches did, then we are, of course, in the same boat. If we neglect these seven things that are mentioned, and again, this is not just seven things, and if we just do those seven things, we're okay. But these seven things are the keys, and they, you know, they blossom out and, of course, affect a lot of other areas. And so if we neglect these areas as churches, and if we neglect them in any other way, it's going to affect us. And we'll see these problems surface in the modern church, the church in the 21st century. Take a look at so much of the modern church today. And these problems that we see in these churches are very present. It's already infecting the church universal, these things. So we haven't really learned from our past, have we? We really haven't learned from those things that have gone on before us. So we see the prediction of John in our day coming true with the state of the church. The condition of Christians who think that they're okay. And I venture to say, if you asked any Christian, do you think you're where you should be? Absolutely. Are you living a life? Absolutely. I'm right on target where I should be all the time. And yet we see it falling so much short of where it should be. You see, we have created a new standard. And what happens is people look to standards. They look to things. You know, in the olden days, in the Old Testament, a standard was raised. And when you were in a battle, you know, the way they fought their wars back then was chaos. You would see the standard lifting. Oh, there's our camp over there. What am I doing over here? You know, I need to get back over there. The standard was raised. Well, God's word is the standard. But we've created new standards. Why? Because a lot of things in God's word are tough. A lot of things in the Bible are hard. A lot of things in the Bible demand things of us. Well, we're in the age of grace. Shouldn't God be doing all the giving and we should be doing all the taking? Don't think so. But that's the attitude today. That's the philosophy. God will just give. He'll dump all this stuff into our laps and we'll just sit back and enjoy it and wait for Jesus to come back. That's never been the standard of Scripture. And yet there's a lot of philosophy out there that thinks that way and feels that way. You see, we've created standards. And if we live up to those standards, we think we're doing okay. But we realize He sets the standards. And the standards that I check for should be His, not mine. Because my standards, believe me, they'd be comfortable all the time. God's aren't always that way, are they? As you know from experience. So let's begin looking at this letter. Verse 1. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. He holds them in his right hand. Right hand is always the symbol of power, the symbol of strength. There's nothing against left-handed people. That's just the way it is in the Bible. It's the symbol of strength. It's the symbol of power. Here again is the risen Lord of the church, seen as the one in charge. He is the sovereign one who holds the churches in his right hand. That shows power. That shows authority. That shows his greatness. That shows the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is and has never lost control of the events of the world nor of the church. He's still there. Notice again his position. He's with us. He's in the midst of his church. He's with us to work in us and through us in every endeavor that we attempt. Think about that. He is with you. Church asks you to do something. Oh, I can't do that. But then you stop and think, wait a minute, he's with me. He's there. He'll help me. He'll give me the abilities. You see, this verse really serves as an encouragement because of its reference to Christ and to his involvement in the existence of his church. That's an encouraging thing for us. In the same way, it's an encouragement for us to know that he is intimately involved in each of our lives. Because again, we're the church, right? It shows motive, and it ought to motivate us to a deeper commitment, and it ought to motivate us to holier living when we see each day come. We realize he is with us, he's in us, he's through us, and my life should be exemplifying the holy living that he expects. It should move us on to a more spirit-filled walk, affecting our attitudes towards everyone, affecting our attitudes toward everything. It should change our dealings with people, and it should affect our relationships, even especially in our families. Relationships between husband and wife, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters, between our relationships with other Christians, all should be influenced and affected by the thought, he is among us. He is with us. That's not a new truth. We've always known that, but this is a refresher and a reminder. He is here in our midst. Now, the key word here is hold. The key word is hold. It's a strong Greek word, much stronger than the word hold in chapter 1. It indicates a firm grasp. He grabs it. He's holding us firmly in his grasp, showing that Christ holds his churches firmly in his hand. and that so that we can be protected if we do things His way. As we know, there's so many conditions. If we do things His way, then we have that security of Him firmly holding us and keeping us. This also gives us the assurance of His constant vigilance and His watchful presence, not only over this church in Ephesus, but of all churches. And we have that confidence and we have that encouragement from this verse. So the next time you get discouraged, maybe some things in the church don't always go the way we like or the way we want, just realize He's in the middle of it and He's going to have His way if we are obedient and if we'll surrender to Him. And then He goes on in verse 2. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You see, here the commendation begins. He begins to tell them the good things that they've done. He begins to, in a sense, pat them on the back and say, this is good stuff that you're doing. The Lord of the church telling them what He appreciates about them. This tells us that in our day, we know what He expects, doesn't it? If we see Him commending them for doing these things, we should say, hey, this is what He expects from the church. This is what then we should be doing. He says, I know your deeds. That phrase is really a double-edged sword when you think about it. I know your deeds. Think about it. What's that say? Somebody comes up to you out of the clear blue, says, I know the things you were working on. I know your deeds. It's like, oh, they've been watching me. You know, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a fellow employee, maybe it's someone at home, maybe it's someone in church, maybe it's someone somewhere else. It's like, what are they seeing? What are they watching? It makes us all of a sudden begin, you know, right away we sense guilt, don't we, for some reason. Well, what have I been doing wrong? Kind of a thing. And maybe this church felt the same way, I don't know. But he says, I know your deeds. On the one hand, as this double-edged sword, it's very comforting to know that He is so in touch with us that He knows everything we do. That's comforting. Should be. He knows everything I do. He sees the work we do. He sees the attitude of loving, of giving, of sharing. He sees the attitude of being involved or wanting to be involved, of helping out. Even if it's not convenient for me, I'm going to do something for Him. I'm going to do something for the church, even though it puts me out, even though I have to readjust something. And He sees the time that I spend giving myself to others. You see, but on the other hand, it can be very convicting. It can be a very troubling thing. Because He knows our deeds, He can also be seeing the things that we're not doing that we should be doing for Him. He knows if you're not involved. He knows about your excuses. He knows about the reasons that you give that are so good in your own eyes, but not in His, for not helping out, for not being involved, for not serving the Lord. He knows whether you are too busy to help because you've busied yourself with so many things. He knows if you're unconcerned to give of your time, of your talents, and of your abilities to the church to minister. He knows your attitudes about and toward people. He knows your attitudes about projects and needs around you. He knows your lack of concern or your concern for the lost and your lack of desire or your desire to witness and share Christ. He knows all those things, whether they're there or whether they're not. He knows everything about you. And He knows something that no one else knows. And it gets us in trouble a lot of times as people. Because one thing I can't know is your motivation. Now, I can see the fruit of your motivation. I can see the fruit of stuff, but I really don't know your motive. But He does. And so He sees even our motive or our lack of good motives. So, this fact that He knows our deeds can be comforting or it can be very upsetting for us. The church was doing the right things here at Ephesus. They were doing the right things. They were working hard. They were working hard. The word labor there, some translations say toil, tells us that they were involved in their church. Hey, what could be wrong with that? People involved in their church. People were ministering. People were doing the work of the Lord. Things were happening. Things were getting done. Now, this word toil or labor means that they were actually weary from the effort that they were putting into their church. That's the thing that we long to see, is people just diving in and putting their energy and their strength into something for the church. And there was great effort in labor for Christ and sharing Christ and all these other things. They believed in what they were doing. They were wholeheartedly behind it. And as a result, they were commended by Christ for this. He was commending them. This is awesome, he says to them. This is the attitude Christ is looking for, because we see it here. This is what he's looking for today in his church today, so that he can give us the commendation that we need. You see, we don't have the condemnation anymore, according to 8:1 of Romans. There's therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean there's not going to be judgment. He just doesn't condemn us. He doesn't put us down. But he gives to us what we need. So what do we do with this? We have to ask ourselves questions. Are we serving in the church in such a way that he would see this as worthy? What would the Lord of the church say about your involvement, about your participation in his work and in the abilities and the ministries that is needed? You see, these folks not only worked hard because they believed in what they were doing, and they were behind it wholeheartedly, and they didn't just say, well, that's good that somebody's doing something, but they were the somebodies. They would get involved, and they were part of it. And their responsibilities to the Lord were happening. They were keeping also sound doctrine. And that's something that we need to be on our guard against today. You see, the threat of false doctrine has not gone away. As a matter of fact, it's on the increase today more than ever. And it takes on a little different form. Not necessarily this cultish stuff that we used to see. I mean, that's still out there. But it's stuff that comes with sheep's clothing. It comes across as Christianity, and yet is empty, and it's hollow, and it leaves a vacuum. These people kept sound doctrine. This is so important today. We get so caught up often about what this person says, and what this person says, and what this person teaches, and, well, this person teaches something else, and on and on. What we need to be so concerned about is, what does the Bible say? What does God's Word say? I don't care what so-and-so says, or so-and-so. We can have our favorite people. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as those people are teaching truth. You see, that's the important part. We need to check out what every teacher says. We need to check out what every author you read says. What's their the first thing I do when I look at a book? I read a little biography thing. Where they're coming from, where they were educated, where this stuff comes from. And I say, no, not going there, not happening. You know, and somebody says, oh, this is a wonderful book. Might be, but it's not for me. Check it out. Look at those things. You see, we get hung up on this TV preacher or that TV preacher or this person on the radio, this other person on the radio, or this book or this Bible study. You know, check them out first. We need to be like the Bereans. Remember the Bereans in Acts? They checked out everything they heard. They checked out everything they read, and they made sure that it was according to what God says in his word. So our concern should be like the church at Ephesus was at this point. What does God say? What does he say? What does the Bible say? Because that's what matters. That's the only thing that matters, is what did the Bible say? Now again, don't stop listening to people, because there's a lot of great people out there that are teaching some awesome stuff. But make sure it's the right stuff and in the right way. You see, these people were concerned about this, and Christ said to them, way to go. That's an example. Other churches need to follow that. And that's something that we should be doing as well. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, you also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. Now, by tolerating many things, he's not talking about sin. He's talking about you've tolerated probably your neighbors harassing you. You've tolerated persecution. You've tolerated all kinds of intolerance coming your way. And yet you stand true. He continues to praise them for not quitting when things get hard. You know, I remember when I was back, you know, playing football and sports in school, you know, in the locker room, the old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get out of town, right? No, the tough get going. But today it's like, when the going gets tough, leave, do something else. But we can't do that. These Christians says, no, when the going gets tough, we stick in it. We stay there. We keep enduring. We keep doing what he wants us to do. And so this is something that this church was doing, and they got the commendation for it. And so he praises them for not letting down, for quitting. They had doctrinal purity. They were bearing up under trial. They were bearing up under problems. They were bearing up under stress. You see, problems and stress is nothing new to our generation. I think we've added to them by the things that we do and the stuff that we do and the amount of things that we try to do that we shouldn't be trying to do. You know, we as Americans think that, well, we ought to be able to cram 48 hours of stuff in 24 hours, and that's just the way it is. And then when it doesn't happen, we burn up and we fry up and we're all tore up. That's not the way God intended it. We need to look at what His priorities are for our lives. So for us to look at this church, from what we've read so far, we'd look at this church and say, wow, what a church. Man, they're doing all this hard work, being so true to the Lord, keeping the teaching on target. They're doing everything right. We'd say, wow, that's a successful church. That's a successful church. We want to be like them, we might say. But then the question is, do we want to be like them? Do we? All these things that they were doing are so very important, and we should be doing them here at Faith Community Church. They should be a part of us. But then comes verse 4. This we don't want to be a part of us. Verse 2, yes. Verse 3, yes. Not verse 4. Verse 4 says, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Just by reading it, well, it doesn't sound so bad. You know, I mean, all these good things and this one bad thing. You know, the odds are that this is okay, right? That's the way we look at things. That's the way we reason things out today. But this is one of the most serious offenses that's here. What did Jesus say when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all that stuff Jesus is saying that you're doing, you've abandoned your first love. This verse is so short, but it's so heavy, and it's really so tragic, and it's so convicting when you think about it. You see, Jesus, the nice thing about him, he doesn't beat around the bush. There's an issue, he goes right to the heart of the issue. And that's the way we should be. Lovingly, of course, because he does it lovingly. You know, there's different ways that we can get to the point, isn't there? We can stomp all over people, walk all over people, and leave a bunch of bodies laying around, and we get to the point. Or we can do it properly. We can do it in love, the way we should. But he cuts right to the heart, right to the core of the issue that troubled him. This is what's bothering the Lord of the church. This is what's bothering the one who gave his life for us. Despite all the tremendous good that was being done in this church of Ephesus, they had a devastating evaluation in this verse. The Lord has against them a most serious charge. They left or abandoned their first love. You see, their love for Christ, despite all that was being done, was seriously lacking. Now, notice, they didn't lose their first love. I know sometimes people unwittingly or they lost their first love. No, they didn't lose their first love. They abandoned their first love. There's a big difference, isn't there? You know, there's a difference between, I can't find my keys. I don't know where they're at. And you're tearing the house apart. You know, you lost your keys. There's another thing where you took your keys and you threw them out in the field. You deserve to lose them because you threw them out in the field. That's abandoning your keys. And you're not going to work. You're not going to the store. You're not going to where you want to go because you abandoned your keys and you dumped them somewhere on purpose. And that's what he says you did with your first love. You abandoned it. You see, to abandon means to forsake. Means to quit. You know, even with all the great work that they were doing, they abandoned the Lord in their relationship. You say, how can that be? They were doing all this stuff. You know, we can be involved with doing a lot of good stuff. And as I've said before, good is always the enemy of the best. And when we say stuff in churches, like, you know, you're doing this and you're doing that, you're not getting this, and that, doesn't mean you're always doing sinful things. You can be doing good things. But good things get in the way of the best things. And that's where you want to find out what the best things are. How do you find that out? Open up your Bible. Because it tells us the best things. You know, if there's time left, then do some good things. But what we do is we want to do all the good things. And if there's any time left, well, I'll give it to Jesus. Is there something wrong with that picture? Or is it just me? No, I think there's something wrong with that picture. He says, you give me your best. And believe me, when we're doing our best for Him and giving Him our best, He gives us the strength and energy. We're not too exhausted to give Him, so when He gives us time to do the good that we want to enjoy, we have the time. And so we need to be doing it His way. You see, how can a people, how can a church do such great things, such noble things, and yet have love for him not burning hot in their lives? Well, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Paul says, if I speak human or angelic languages, but do not have love, I'm a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, that's pretty awesome, but do not have love, I am nothing. And he goes on, if I donate all my goods and feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned and, you know, boasting, all these kinds of things, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Zero. That's how it can happen. You can do some of the most noble things in the world, and yet it counts for nothing. Now, I don't think that he puts this in here to make us be afraid to live our Christian lives. I think he puts it in there to help us be motivated so that I know that what my motivation is, I check my motivation, and I do the things that I'm doing out of love for him so that it counts. Not so that I get rewarded, which you will, but so that he gets glorified. That's the motive. So that he's glorified. So that he gets the honor. So that he gets the credit. That's what we want. You see, without being judgmental or critical, I think we can ask, if he were to speak to us, would he say the same things to us that he says to Ephesus? Would he say the same thing to you? Would he say the same thing to me that he said to Ephesus? He will if we don't see the fruit of a body of believers that is so in love with its head. That's what he wants. He wants us to be more in love with him than anything else, because from that, we'll be doing these other things. Not doing these other things and then expecting, you know, whatever. But we get in love with him, and then because of our love for him, because of our relationship with him, because of that depth, because of the growing, we automatically see the fruit, the byproduct, these things will be done. We get it in reverse. Somebody has said that the church today has to come up with so many programs because they never realize that the Holy Spirit left. And so they're not seeing anything that used to happen, and so they're trying to do it through programs. And again, there's nothing wrong with programs and things, but if we're using that to put back what used to be in the church because the Holy Spirit used to have the freedom, we've got it backwards. And when the Holy Spirit's turned loose here, when the Holy Spirit's turned loose in our lives, we have fun when we worship the Lord. We have a great time when we worship the Lord. We have a great time when we come to church. It's to the point where we say, I don't want to have to be gone if I can help it. Now there's vacations you have to go to. Sometimes you have to work. It's unavoidable. But whenever possible, I want to be in there, man, because he's there and he's doing it. And I want to be a part of it. You see, the question is are we really alive? Or are we trying to prop ourselves up as really alive? You see, are you more in love with Jesus with an intense longing for him more than you were when you were first saved? You see, when you were first saved, that's all you could think about was Christ. Man, you loved his word, you loved his church, you loved the songs, you loved everything about it. But pretty soon you got busy and you got doing Christian things. And all of a sudden you realize that, you know, you're trying to double your efforts to get what you used to have. Well, you see, how can God bless if he has such a charge against a church? And that's what he was saying to Ephesus. Listen, you've got problems here. You've got the most severe kind of problem. You see, we go along in our relationship with him and we begin to take him for granted. We begin to take Christianity for granted. Well, we get to thinking, well, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and he wrote a book about cheap grace. Really good book. Hard to read, but a good book. We cheapen grace. And it's like all of a sudden we've gotten to this mentality. And if you listen to certain people on TV and radio, you'll get the same mentality. You deserve it, and God owes it to you, because after all, you became a Christian. Whoa. Okay, where'd that come from? Well, I'll tell you where it comes from. It doesn't come from heaven. It comes from below. It comes from the pit, because if we get that mentality, then we realize we're just kind of wasting our time here. And so we need to go along and realize relationship is the key. We go along in our relationship with him, we don't want to be taking him for granted. Have we fallen out of love with Jesus? Is a question we should ask ourselves. Have we? And that should be a question we should be able to answer readily and easily. And the fruit of our lives ought to prove it, shouldn't it? Do we give him our best? Are we too busy? Do we give him the cold leftovers? Well, God, you know, I've done all these things and this is all I got left. What if you did that with your stewardship of everything in your life? He wouldn't be free to bless you, would he? He wants the best of everything, and he deserves it. He deserves it. You see, being busy, even in the church, is not a substitute for time alone with him. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I want you in a relationship with me that's deep and growing and abiding. And you can only get that when you spend time with me. You see, when you met the person that you married, you wanted to be with that person at every chance you could get. You were looking for every opportunity to spend some time with that person. If you didn't, you didn't know them, you just looked up, walked up to somebody one day and said, you're kind of nice looking. Yeah, you're kind of nice looking. All right, let's get married. You didn't know one another. That's the way a lot of times people take the relationship with Christ. You know, well, Jesus, you look good. What you have to offer looks good. Looks better than Buddhism. Looks better than Hinduism. Looks better than Taoism. Looks better than, you know, atheism. Looks better than all these other things. I'll go with Jesus. And you jump on the boat. But there's no relationship there. You see, we need the time to cherish him. Yeah, but don't you know my schedule? They had schedules back then, and they had to do everything the hard way. They had to walk, and they had to, you know, ride a donkey if they had one. And, you know, they couldn't just jump in a car and breeze from one place to another. You know, do you have time to love him? Do you take the time just to spend with the Lord? The one that you should love more than anyone else or anything else? When's the last time you would just set some time alone to just say, you know, I'm just going to sit here in your presence, and I'm going to read a few psalms, and I'm going to enjoy your presence? We're too busy for that. And that's what he's saying to the people at Ephesus. You don't love me like you did at first. I am not your priority. I am not the love of your life. Something else is. Have we put self first? Have we put our hobbies first? Have we put our other loves first? Have we put our ambitions first? Using my time for what I want to do first? Again, if we put him in proper perspective, there'll be time for these other things, but not first. We need to be putting him first. Here's the one who loved you so much, so very much, that he demonstrated this love, not by talking about it, but by dying the most horrible of deaths so that you and I might live. That's what he's done. Here is the one. You see, we sometimes get familiar with that. If you look at the scene in heaven, when we get to chapter 4 and 5, you'll realize they didn't take that lightly. But he's constantly being honored as the Lamb who is slain, constantly honored as the risen Lord, constantly worshiped for that. We need to be doing the same thing. Man, you did this, and therefore I am. You did this, therefore I can be. You did this. It's you, Lord, not me, me, me. It's all about him is what comes first. Here is the one who gives. He's the one who blesses. He's the one who cares for you, protects you, and prospers you. He gives you the gifts and the abilities to work and to play and to do everything else. And this church at Ephesus didn't even love him as much as they did at first. Then a question comes back, how about me? How about you? You see, we get so used to him, complacency steps in. That's what's happened in our country. Our freedoms, we've enjoyed them, we've taken them for granted, complacency stepped in, and people with an agenda have pushed their agenda, and now we got problems because we got complacent with our freedom. Same thing happens with your love for Jesus. We love things. Now, we wouldn't admit this, believe me, but it shows in our lives. We wouldn't admit this, but we love things sometimes more than we love him. We love things. We would miss church and time with him and his people if we can do our own thing. Our own plans, our own desires, our own pleasures, what we think is our time, which isn't our time. He's given us every breath we take, hasn't he, as a gift. We get to the place where we are like this church at Ephesus. We go through the motions. We know enough to go through the right motions so it looks okay. He wants to give us what he has for us, so he wants us to give him our hearts. Not necessarily in salvation again, if you've been saved, you need to sometimes get to the point where you say, Lord, I want to take the advice that you give this church here in a few minutes. Our entire being needs to be given to him, wrapped so in love with him that he's the most important thing in our lives. Could he point his finger at us? Could he point his finger at your life, at my life, and say, I have this against you? What if we had to endure a message? What if all of a sudden next week we got this message from, I don't know how it would happen, and God would say, I want every one of you in your seats at Faith Community Church. I've got something to say to you. I don't know about you, but I'd be like, oh boy. Oh boy. And he would come and he would deliver a message. You know, should we be afraid of that, or should we welcome that and say, oh great, he's going to be here. Well, you know what? He's going to be here. He may not be here so that you can see him, but he's here. One day, we each will individually stand before him and have to give an account. You see, we need to realize that he will do here and in our lives, when we really love him, what he wants to and what he desires to do when we love him like we should. And again, I can't speak for you. Your love may be where it should be. You know, your fruit should be showing. So, I'm just telling you what he says. You have to deal with him individually. You don't do it to please me. You don't do it to please your spouse or your friends or your family, your church. You do it to please him. You see, have you left your first love? Be honest. Be real. And the only way, you know, see, the only person you can really fool is yourself. And we sometimes do a good job of fooling ourselves, don't we? So, what do? Let the Holy Spirit search you. You can't fool him. Ananias and Sapphira fooled the church, didn't they? They fooled the church until the Holy Spirit said to Peter, you need to deal with this sin, because if this sin's tolerated. You know, what if God dealt with sins today like he did back even in the early New Testament times? We'd have some problems, wouldn't we? Sometimes we wish he would. Sometimes we wish he wouldn't. But we realize that he's going to someday ask us. Let the Holy Spirit search you. Don't be wise in your own eyes as you evaluate yourself. You see, it's the only way to get a true picture is when he does the examination. So this is no small matter, even though it's a little short thing, you've left your first love. It's very serious, the matter of our love for him. But praise God, he sends help. There's a solution. He offered it to this church and he offers it to us. It's in verse 5. He says, repent and do the works you did at first. Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the work? No, the works that were going on. The works were probably those things that were worked on in relationship-wise. They were working on that you've done at first. He says, repent and remember how far you've fallen. That's the first thing he says. Listen, where you were and where you are, you've fallen a long ways, even though you didn't feel it. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. To say we love him involves action. It's not just words. You can tell me you love Jesus all you want. You can quote to me 1,000 Bible verses. Doesn't mean a thing. What are you doing with what you know? That's what counts. We are to remember. Then we're to repent. And then we're to do. Those things need to exist. Remember so that we can fall back in love with Jesus again. To say we love him, we need to make time for him and time to serve his church. We need to love spending time alone with him in our private devotions. Time spent studying his word, praying, witnessing, memorizing scripture, meditating on his word, and then putting it into practice. You see, it's not how much you know, it's what you do with what you know that matters. You see, we will make time to do the things we want, won't we? We'll make time to do the things we love the most. Look how you somehow find time to do what you want, even when there's so much to do. Look how you find time to go where you want to go, spend your money where you want to spend it, when we really want to do that. So, bottom line is, to love is to obey, isn't it? To love is to obey. So before we do anything, we need to follow the instructions that are here, and he says, repent. We need to agree with God. That's what repentance is. Agree with God that we've sinned, and really, this is sin. We can't call it anything else. When you abandon your first love, that's sin. That's why it needs to be repented of. And we need a fresh start. We need a fresh start. And as we see ourselves, we look pretty good. Look at your mirror and you say, well, I may not like my hair color, may not like something else. I'm doing pretty good. But we need to look in His mirror. His mirror is His word. How do you look? And again, God's not there just to make us feel uncomfortable and ugly. He says, I want you to grow. I want you to change. That's why I point this out to you, He says, so that you recognize it and you do something about it. Because if you were to look in the mirror and you saw that your hair looked like you just got out of bed, you'd be glad you looked in the mirror. So you'd comb it. Well, the same thing was with His word. He says, I want you to look like my kids. And that means not your physical appearance, but the way you are, who you are. And so we surrender ourselves to Him so that He can help us make the necessary changes. To repent means we are going to change our direction today. We're going to go His way. Then we start doing what He expects us to do. That's what His word tells us. Repent means to change direction. It's in the aorist tense, which means there's a sharp break. Boom. There's no, okay, we'll start this process of change. And we'll start the process of change today. And in the process, it'll take a couple of weeks. And I'll continue to enjoy this. And I'll wean myself off of that. And we'll get away from this. No, it's a radical thing. It's boom. It's right now. That's what the way it's written. It's a break with the old. It's putting off the old, putting on the new. It's not a gradual thing. It means today, as we give opportunity to respond, you say to yourself, if the Lord is speaking to your heart, right now I want to commit myself afresh to Him, loving Him the way that I should, loving Him the way that He expects, and no matter what anybody else says, no matter what anybody else does, no matter what I have to give up, it's more important to do it His way and fall in love with Him. The question is are you willing this morning to say, enough? I need to repent of the sin of having left my first love. And again, that's if you have. This is, again, not a game. Because you look at the results. You know, if you don't, and if you do, there are results here. If you do, there's blessing, there's joy, there's harmony. If you don't, He removes your lampstand. No questions asked, no debate. No, well, can we talk about this? No, there's no debate. Look at verse 6. We got to hurry on here. You do have this, comes back with another commendation. You do have this, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There was a cult there started by this guy Nicholas or somebody, who in the actual name means destruction of people. The Nicolaitans, that's what they stood for. He was a cult leader who taught and advocated all types of disobedience to God and doing the things that God forbade and encouraging fornication and all these other things. That's what the Nicolaitans were into. And that was rampant there. And it was, of course, appealing to the flesh. And so he says, you hate that. That's good. He says, I'm glad for that. And then in verse 7, he says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Have you heard what the Spirit says to the church this morning? Sure. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. I'd much rather have that, wouldn't you? Than a lampstand removed? But the choice is whose? It's ours individually. This shows us the universality of this message. He that hears, she that hears. This shows us what happens if we do repent. And you see, again, the choice is ours, which we would rather see. The choice is yours. The one who loved you more than you can imagine is calling today for you to love Him first and foremost in everything. And to show that love by serving Him and by serving His church and by doing something for God. And so Ephesus made the wrong choice. Do you realize that Ephesus doesn't even exist hardly today? It used to be the most prominent seaport. Now the sea doesn't even come to it. It's a devastated nothing. It made the wrong choice. As we close this message, the question is, how about you? As we sing our closing hymn, do you need to come and ask the Lord to make the change? Do you need to repent? Do you need to ask Him for help? You say, well, if I come up there, what is somebody going to think about me? Who cares? It's what He thinks, right? That's the most important thing. And so what if you need a tune-up? You don't neglect the noises your cars are making because, well, the mechanic think if I bring my car and you're making this noise. You take it in there immediately because you don't want it to go broken any further. And so if you need to make that change, you need to ask Him for that help. You need to get your first love back on track. As we sing this morning, our altar's open. Change directions, change course. It's all for him. It's for his credit, for his glory. That's what we want. So let's take our hymn books in closing. As we sing, the altar is open if you need to come. Stay and pray as long as you want. Get the victory. Go back to your seats, whatever it takes. 458.